I then saw a company pressing through the crowd with their eyes intently fixed upon the heavenly crown. As they earnestly urged their way through the disorderly crowd, angels attended them and made room for them to advance. As they neared the heavenly crown, the light emanating from it shone upon them and around them, dispelling their darkness and growing clearer and brighter until they seemed to be transformed and resembled the angels. They cast not one lingering look upon the earthly crown. Those who were in pursuit of the earthly mocked them and threw black balls after them. These did no injury while their eyes were fixed upon the heavenly crown, but those who turned their attention to the black balls were stained with them. The following scripture was presented before me, Matthew 6:19-24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye, and therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness! No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Then that which I had seen was explained to me as follows. The multitude who were so eagerly striving for the earthly crown were those who love this world's treasure and are deceived and flattered with its short-lived attractions. Some I saw who profess to be the followers of Jesus are so ambitious to obtain earthly treasures that they lose their love for heaven, act like the world, and are accounted of God as of the world. They profess to be seeking an immortal crown, a treasure in the heavens, but their interest and principal study is to acquire earthly treasures. Those who have their treasures in this world and love their riches cannot love Jesus. They may think they are right, and although they cling to their possessions with a miser's grasp, they cannot be made to see it, or to feel that they love money more than the cause of truth or the heavenly treasure. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness! There was a point of time in the experience of such when the light given them was not cherished, and it became darkness. Said the angel, ye cannot love and worship the treasures of earth and have the true riches. When the young man came of Jesus and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus gave him his choice, to part with his possessions and have eternal life, or retain them and lose it. His riches were of greater value to him than the heavenly treasure. The condition that he must part with his treasures and give to the poor in order to become a follower of Christ and have eternal life chilled his desire, and he went away sorrowful. Those who were shown me as clamorous for the earthly crown were those who would resort to any means to acquire property. They become insane upon that point. All their thoughts and energies are directed to the acquirement of earthly treasures. They trample upon the rights of others and oppress the poor and the hireling in his wages. If they can take advantage of those who are poorer and less shrewd than they, and thus manage to increase their riches, they will not hesitate a moment to oppress them, and even see them brought to beggary. The men whose heads were white with age and whose faces were furrowed with care, yet who were eagerly grasping the treasures within the crown, were the aged, who have but a few years before them. Yet they were eager to secure their earthly treasures. The nearer they came to the grave, the more anxious they were to cling to them. Their own relatives were not benefited. The members of their own families were permitted to labor beyond their strength to save a little money. They did not use it for others' good or for their own. It was enough for them to know that they had it. When their duty to relieve the wants of the poor and to sustain God's cause are presented before them, they are sorrowful. They would gladly accept the gift of everlasting life, but are not willing that it should cost them anything. The conditions are too hard. But Abraham would not withhold his only son. In obedience to God, he could sacrifice this child of promise more easily than many would sacrifice some of their earthly possessions. It was painful to see those who should have been ripening for glory and daily fitting for immortality, exerting all their strength to keep their earthly treasures. Such, I saw, could not value the heavenly treasure. Their strong affections for the earthly cause them to show by their works that they do not esteem the heavenly inheritance enough to make any sacrifice for it. The young man manifested a willingness to keep the commandments, yet our Lord told him that he lacked one thing. He desired eternal life, but loved his possessions more. Many are self-deceived. They have not sought for truth as for hid treasures. Their powers are not put to the best account. Their minds, which might be illuminated with heaven's light, are perplexed and troubled. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Such, said the angel, are without excuse. I saw the light waning away from them. They did not desire to understand the solemn, important truths for this time, and thought they were well off without understanding them. Their light went out, and they were groping in darkness. The multitude of deformed and sickly pressing for the earthly crown are those whose interests and treasures are in this world. Although they are disappointed on every side, they will not place their affections on heaven and secure to themselves a treasure and home there. They fail of the earthly, yet, while in pursuit of it, lose the heavenly. Notwithstanding the disappointment and unhappy life and death of those who were wholly bent upon obtaining earthly riches, others follow the same course. They rush madly on, disregarding the miserable end of those whose example they are following. Those who reached the crown and possessed a share in it and were applauded are those who obtain that which is the whole aim of their life, riches. They receive that honor which the world bestows upon those who are rich. They have influence in the world. Satan and his evil angels are satisfied. They know that such are surely theirs, and while they are living in rebellion against God, they are Satan's powerful agents. The ones who became disgusted with the company clamoring for the earthly crown are those who have marked the life and end of all who strive for earthly riches. They see that such are never satisfied but are unhappy, and they become alarmed and separate themselves from that unhappy class and seek the true and durable riches. Those who are urging their way through the crowd for the heavenly crown, attended by holy angels, were shown me to be God's faithful people. Angels lead them on, and they are inspired with zeal to press forward for the heavenly treasure. The black balls which were thrown after the saints were the reproachful falsehoods put in circulation concerning God's people by those who love and make a lie. We should take the greatest care to live a blameless life and abstain from all appearance of evil, and then it is our duty to move boldly forward and pay no regard to the reproachful falsehoods of the wicked. While the eyes of the righteous are fixed upon the heavenly, priceless treasure, they will become more and more like Christ, and thus they will be transformed and fitted for translation.
Chapter 7. The future.
At the Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified by his Father. We hear him say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Thus, before his betrayal and crucifixion, he was strengthened for his last dreadful sufferings. As the members of the body of Christ approach the period of their last conflict, the time of Jacob's trouble, they will grow up into Christ and will partake largely of his Spirit. As the third message swells to a loud cry and as great power and glory attend the closing work, the faithful people of God will partake of that glory. It is the latter rain which revives and strengthens them to pass through the time of trouble. Their faces will shine with the glory of that light which attends the third angel. I saw that God will, in a wonderful manner, preserve his people through the time of trouble. As Jesus poured out his soul in agony in the garden, they will earnestly cry and agonize day and night for deliverance. The decree will go forth that they must disregard the Sabbath of the fourth commandment and honor the first day, or lose their lives. But they will not yield and trample under their feet the Sabbath of the Lord and honor an institution of papacy. Satan's host and wicked men will surround them and exult over them, because there will seem to be no way of escape for them. But in the midst of their revelry and triumph, there is heard peal upon peal of the loudest thunder. The heavens have gathered blackness, and are only illuminated by the blazing light and terrible glory from heaven, as God utters his voice from his holy habitation. The foundations of the earth shake. Buildings totter and fall with a terrible crash. The sea boils like a pot, and the whole earth is in a terrible commotion. The captivity of the righteous is turned, and with sweet and solemn whisperings they say to one another, "We are delivered. It is the voice of God." With solemn awe they listen to the words of the voice. The wicked hear, but understand not the words of the voice of God. They fear and tremble, while the saints rejoice. Satan and his angels and wicked men who had been exulting that the people of God were in their power, that they might destroy them from off the earth, witness the glory conferred upon those who have honored the holy law of God. They behold the faces of the righteous lighted up and reflecting the image of Jesus. Those who were so eager to destroy the saints cannot endure the glory resting upon the delivered ones, and they fall like dead men to the earth. Satan and evil angels flee from the presence of the saints glorified. Their power to annoy them is gone forever.
Testimony 9, Chapter 1, The Rebellion.
But here we are referred back to the appendix, which says, "At the time that this testimony was written, early in 1863, Seventh-day Adventists were faced with a serious problem. The nation was at war. Although at heart non-combatants, the sympathies of the church members were, almost without exception, entirely with the government in its opposition to slavery. As the conflict progressed, more and more men were called to the army. At each call, the district was under obligation to furnish a certain number of recruits, and when the voluntary enlistments fell below that number, names were drawn to make up the lack. For a time, it was possible by the payment of money to buy a substitute and thus release one whose name had been drawn. As there was no provision made for assigning Seventh-day Adventists to non-combatant service and no allowance for Sabbath observance, Sabbath keepers, when drafted, usually in this way purchased their exemption. If the individual was unable to raise the money himself, he was helped by a fund raised for that purpose. Now, as more men were needed and a national conscription law without such exemption privileges was impending, our brethren were in perplexity regarding their response to such a draft, where they might be compelled to take up arms or to work on the Sabbath. A few months prior to the appearance of this testimony, Elder White had published an editorial in the Review and Herald entitled The Nation, to which reference is made just shortly after we get back to the main text. He believed the government to be the best on earth and fighting for a righteous cause. His best counsel at that time was that in the event of drafting, it would be madness to resist, and added, quote, "He who would resist until, in the administration of military law, he was shot down, goes too far, we think, in taking the responsibility of suicide." That was taken from Review and Herald, August 12, 1862. The nature of some of the correspondence that followed this article, as pointed out by Mrs. White, had been such as to lead Elder White to protest against a virtual charge of Sabbath breaking and murder, which had been brought against him. Such extremists were reproved by Mrs. White on the one hand, and on the other hand, a note of warning was sounded to those who were inclined to enlist. In July 1864, the National Conscription Law was so amended as to revoke the $300 exemption clause. Steps were immediately taken to secure for the Seventh-day Adventist young men the privileges granted to members of religious denominations who were conscientiously opposed to bearing arms, of being assigned to non-combatant service in hospital duty, or in caring for freed men. Before a serious crisis was reached, these efforts were successful. In a few cases, Seventh-day Adventist young men were drafted into the Army and were assigned to hospital work or other non-combatant service. Whatever their assignment, they tried to let their light shine. Regularly, for several months, there ran through the columns of the Review and Herald a listing of receipts for a soldier's tract fund to furnish literature for distribution among the men. The experiences of Seventh-day Adventists in connection with the Civil War led them to take steps that secured for them a recognized status as non-combatants, which at the same time enabled them to follow the scriptural injunctions regarding their relationships to the powers that be, which are ordained of God. Now back to our main text concerning the rebellion. The dreadful state of our nation calls for deep humility on the part of God's people. The one all-important inquiry should now engross the mind of everyone is, am I prepared for the day of God? Can I stand the trying test before me? I saw that God is purifying and proving his people. He will refine them as gold until the dross is consumed and his image is reflected in them. All have not that spirit of self-denial and that willingness to endure hardness and to suffer for the truth's sake, which God requires. Their wills are not subdued. They have not consecrated themselves wholly to God, seeking no greater pleasure than to do his will. Ministers and people lack spirituality and true godliness. Everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. God's people will be brought into the most trying positions, and all must be settled, rooted, and grounded in the truth, or their steps will surely slide. If God comforts and nourishes the soul with his inspiring presence, they can endure, though the way may be dark and thorny. For the darkness will soon pass away, and the true light shine forever. I was pointed to Isaiah 58 and chapter 59, verses 1 through 15, and Jeremiah 14, 10 to 12, as a description of the present state of our nation. The people of this nation have forsaken and forgotten God. They have chosen other gods and followed their own corrupt ways until God has turned from them. The inhabitants of the earth have trampled upon the law of God and broken his everlasting covenant. I was shown the excitement created among our people by the article in the Review headed The Nation. Some understood it one way and some another. The plain statements were distorted and made to mean what the writer did not intend. He gave the best light that he then had. It was necessary that something be said. The attention of many was turned to Sabbath keepers because they manifested no greater interest in the war and did not volunteer. In some places, they were looked upon as sympathizing with the rebellion. The time had come for our true sentiments in relation to slavery and the rebellion to be made known. There was need of moving with wisdom to turn away the suspicions excited against Sabbath keepers. We should act with great caution. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We can obey this admonition, and not sacrifice one principle of our faith. Satan and his host are at war with commandment keepers, and will work to bring them into trying positions. They should not, by lack of discretion, bring themselves there. I was shown that some moved very indiscreetly in regard to the article mentioned. It did not in all respects accord with their views, and instead of calmly weighing the matter and viewing it in all its bearings, they became agitated, excited, and some seized the pen and jumped hastily at conclusions which would not bear investigation. Some were inconsistent and unreasonable. They did that which Satan is ever hurrying them to do, namely, acted out their own rebellious feelings. In Iowa, they carried things to quite a length and ran into fanaticism. They mistook zeal and fanaticism for conscientiousness. Instead of being guided by reason and sound judgment, they allowed their feelings to take the lead. They were ready to become martyrs for their faith. Did all this feeling lead them to God, to greater humility before Him? Did it lead them to trust in His power to deliver them from the trying position into which they might be brought? Oh, no. Instead of making their petitions to the God of heaven and relying solely upon His power, they petitioned this legislature and were refused. They showed their weakness and exposed their lack of faith. All this only served to bring that peculiar class, Sabbath keepers, into special notice and expose them to be crowded into difficult places by those who have no sympathy for them. Some have been holding themselves ready to find fault and complain at any suggestion made, but few have had wisdom in this most trying time to think without prejudice and candidly tell what shall be done. I saw that those who have been forward to talk so decidedly about refusing to obey a draft do not understand what they are talking about. Should they really be drafted, and refusing to obey, be threatened with imprisonment, torture, or death, they would shrink, and then find that they had not prepared themselves for such an emergency. They would not endure the trial of their faith. What they thought to be faith was only fanatical presumption. Those who would be best prepared to sacrifice even life, if required, rather than place themselves in a position where they could not obey God, would have the least to say. They would make no boast. They would feel deeply and meditate much, and their earnest prayers would go up to heaven for wisdom to act and grace to endure. Those who feel that in the fear of God they cannot conscientiously engage in this war will be very quiet, and when interrogated will simply state what they are obliged to say in order to answer the inquirer, and then let it be understood that they have no sympathy with the rebellion. There are a few in the ranks of Sabbath keepers who sympathize with the slaveholder. When they embraced the truth, they did not leave behind them all the errors they should have left. They need a more thorough draught from the cleansing fountain of truth. Some have brought along with them their old political prejudices, which are not in harmony with the principles of the truth. They maintain that the slave is the property of the master and should not be taken from him. They rank these slaves as cattle, and say that it is wronging the owner just as much to deprive him of his slaves as to take away his cattle. I was shown that it mattered not how much the master had paid for human flesh and the souls of men. God gives him no title to human souls, and he has no right to hold them as his property. Christ died for the whole human family, whether white or black. God has made man a free moral agent, whether white or black. The institution of slavery does away with this and permits man to exercise over his fellow man a power which God has never granted him and which belongs alone to God. The slave master has dared assume the responsibility of God over his slave, and accordingly he will be accountable for the sins, ignorance, and vice of the slave. He will be called to an account for the power which he exercises over the slave. The colored race are God's property. Their maker alone is their master, and those who have dared chain down the body and the soul of the slave to keep him in degradation like the brutes will have their retribution. The wrath of God has slumbered, but it will awake and be poured out without mixture of mercy.